Good morning, everybody. Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. If you don't know, my name's Reese. I'm one of the pastors of this group of Jesus followers we call Trinity Church. And if you haven't noticed yet, summer is long gone. It's long gone. And if you didn't know that, just go ask a school kid and they will make it very clear to you that summer is gone. And this last week was the first week for many. And I know it can be a difficult week. I know some moms that are just now... It's kind of a new season, right? It's been a tough week. Now they have to be home by themselves and where it's quiet and do whatever they want. And it's just, we'll pray for them in this transition forward. But the fall is starting, and we're starting up here again. At least we've always been going. It's just you not all have been here. I'll just be honest with you. We've always been going, but now those who have been at the cabin a lot are now rejoining us, and we are going as hard as ever this fall at this mission of making disciples, and I hope you're along with us. In recent weeks, there's been a lot of news coverage of, rightfully so, Hurricane Harvey and now Hurricane Irma. That's just entering Florida now, I think. So be in prayer. Still be in prayer for Florida. We were talking before the service. Everybody knows someone in Florida. Seems like it's I don't know why, but everyone I've met knows somebody in Florida. So pray for them. Pray for the state. Pray for those that are going in afterwards to do rescue missions and that kind of stuff. Houston still needs our prayers as well. There's a long recovery ahead. But a lot of times in these natural disasters, in these hurricanes, especially we saw it in Harvey, and I'm sure we'll see it with Irma, where just water's everywhere. There's a big storm surge, and there's just water everywhere. I found it really ironic that the thing they need the most is what? Water. They need water. As if they didn't have enough of it, but more specifically, they need drinkable water. They need drinkable water to survive. And it broke my heart, I think it was a week or two ago, when I found out that, or saw on the news that, there were a couple of businesses in Houston that were charging people $100 a case for bottled water, gouging the very people that had just lost really all their material possessions. And so if you couldn't put up $100, I guess you just didn't get water. And it's a tragedy. It was a big injustice. It was on the news, and it made me sad when I saw it, and I'm sure it makes you sad this morning just even hearing about that. But it seems like in these natural disasters that they bring out the best in people, and they definitely bring out the worst in people, and these injustices, this kind of stuff always seems to happen right in crisis situations in our country, around the world. But these kind of injustices and this kind of darkness advancing, the evil kind of stuff going on, doesn't really just happen in natural disasters, does it? It's always been happening. It's always been advancing. And I think many of you would even say that in our country, at least, and definitely around the world, but in our country, there's been a slow decline of morality, of ethics, and a slow decline even just of just good old kindness, right? I was talking to Tim Pace, one of our pastors, a week ago, and he's like, yeah, if you want to see how kind, how Minnesota nice Minnesota people really are, just walk in a straight line at the state fair. You're gonna end up on your butt. If you walk in a straight line, it's like playing chicken for 4 hours if you're at the state fair. The kindness is going down. The morality is going down. And I'm going to share some stats with you this morning about on that subject. And I just want to share with you that these stats, they're all legitimate. I looked them all up. They're all from legitimate sources. They're real stats. And I just want to warn you this morning that they're going to ruin your week, okay? I'm not saying that to be funny. Like some of these might ruin your week. So here we go. 1/5 of the U.S. public and 1/3 of adults under 30 are religiously unaffiliated today. That means they want nothing to do with religion. They don't even think about religion. According to Lifeway Research, 46% of all Americans, almost half of all Americans, never even think about heaven or the afterlife. Never even think about it. That's crazy to me. The suicide rate, I don't know if you know this, the suicide rate in America is the highest it's been in 30 years right now. It's the highest it's ever been in 30 years. This one will sadden you. 1 in 5 girls will be sexually abused before their 18th birthday now. Out of those that were aware of the abuse, only 12% of people had the guts, the conviction, the boldness to alert the authorities. And so it just keeps going on and on. And this one might possibly ruin your month. 56 million American babies have been killed by various abortion methods since Roe versus Wade in 73. I think we like to put, at least the people I talk to in my, among the groups I'm in, like you put Adolf Hitler as like the most evil guy ever, right? Adolf Hitler and what he did during World War II and the Holocaust, that's the most evil regime ever. That's kind of the pinnacle of evil in the world. Well, they, and not to make light of it at all, but they killed 6 million in the Holocaust. And our country since 1973 has killed 56 million, almost 10 times as many murders as what happened during the Holocaust in World War II. So if you're just going by murder rate alone, you're going by kill rate alone, loss of life alone, you are, I could tell you this morning, you are citizens of one of the most evil regimes of all time. The United States of America, 56 million, and that's just abortions. We are a part of one of the most evil empires of all time, the United States of America. But we're a Christian nation, right? We're a Christian nation. And if you thought this was just the nation or the world, here, we're going to bring the scope down to the Twin Cities. The Twin Cities has the fourth most cult groups in the country. Do you guys know that? And over 50% of them operate in the suburbs. And I saw the other day that Twin Cities, they call it Paganistan, because other people in the country and people here, because it's the most pagan area in the entire country. I mean, we have the most like witch covens and those kind of cults in the entire country. And over half of them, half of those ones operate in the suburbs. And I could tell you there's one within 2 miles of our church. The average church, average growth rate of the church in Minnesota since 1996 is 4.3%. The average growth rate for the other world religion sites in Minnesota is 14.2%. A little behind there, huh? Largest Cambodian Buddhist temple in the country is outside Farmington. Many of you have probably driven by it. The largest Hindu temple in the country is in Maple Grove. The largest Muslim mosque in America is being planned for Minneapolis, a $48 million complex in Minneapolis. And geographically, the most underchurched and unreached places with the gospel in Minnesota are, this one makes total sense, University of Minnesota. It's very ethnically diverse. There's cultures colliding. It's college kids, right? That makes total sense. And the second most geographically unreached place in Minnesota is Savage, Minnesota, right in our backyard. Literally, my parents' backyard. They live in Savage now. And if you think this is just a community thing, oh, that's all them. That's culture. That's not the church. Here's some other stats for you. Barna research shows that divorce rate of marriages in the church is the same, exact same as broader culture, 26 to 30%. And many of you might have heard a stat a while back that the divorce rate in our country is 50%. No, that has always been bogus. It's not 50%. It's about 26 to 30%, depending on what research you look at. But the terrifying thing about this is the church isn't any different than broader culture in divorce rate. And this one, according to Barna research in 2016, 68% of church-going men view porn on a regular basis. 33% of church-going females aged 13 to 24 are viewing porn regularly. So I can stand up here this morning, I can say 68% of you men, you guys are looking at porn. According to research done this last September by Barna Research, 68% of you. I think it's safe to say we got a big problem, a huge problem. And these cult groups, these different religions, darkness, evil, suffering, despair, suicide, drugs and alcohol, sex trafficking, human slavery. There's more slavery now in the world than there ever has been. You look at all these things and you just see darkness advancing. And with the connectivity and the technology we have nowadays, it's actually advancing at an even more alarming rate, at a faster rate than it's ever advanced before. And so now, in the history of humanity, if there ever was a time in the history of humanity where the world needed love and justice and peace and righteousness, that time is right now. If there was a time in human history where the world needed hope, I mean real hope, that time is now. And if we as the church, the followers of Jesus, we as the church, we have that hope. We have found that hope, and his name is Jesus. And I don't know if y'all know this, but God's plan A for redemption and restoration in the world is the church. He doesn't have a plan B. God doesn't do backup plans. He doesn't do contingency plans. We have a bold God. He has a plan and he goes for it. God's plan A for redemption is the church. And so if the church, we the church, those who follow Jesus, are really the hope of the entire world, redemption, restoration is going to come through us, the very hands and feet of Jesus. But we're sitting on the sidelines. We're being passive in cultural issues. We're fearing culture around us. We're being put down by disobedience to his word and disobedience to God. If we're the hope of the world and we're in that situation, I think we could all agree that we have a major problem on our hands. And the world, maybe it doesn't know it yet, but the world has a major problem on its hands. If the hope of the world is sidelined, the world has a hope problem. Major problem on its hands. But when I read this book, we believe these are the very words of God to us. When I read this book, I don't see a sidelined church. I don't see a passive church. When I read this book, I see a courageous church. I see a church willing to get down to the muck and mire of life, muck and mire of sin, and boldly pull people out. I see a church that's bold. I see a church that's willing to go where no one else is willing to go. And if we are the ones that are made righteous, the church made righteous through Jesus, and now the Father sees us as righteous because of Jesus' righteousness, if we are the ones that are righteous, then God's word says the righteous are bold as a lion. That doesn't mean bold on Sunday mornings. Doesn't mean bold to my Tuesday Bible study. I'm going to get there really early. No, that's not. No, the right is your very DNA. It's our very identity as the church. We are bold in every area of life, in our faith, in living it out. As the church, we are to be bold livers and speakers of the gospel in every single area of our life. The gospel being the great news of salvation found through Jesus. So what does it mean to be bold? What does it mean to be bold as a lion? That's what I'm going to talk about a little bit with you this morning. What does it mean to be bold, and how are we bold in this culture that just seems to be decaying at a faster and faster rate, even as we sit here this morning? What does that mean? And it's in this last chapter of Nehemiah. The last week here that we're in Nehemiah, we've been in Nehemiah all summer. This last week, we find an extremely good example. Nehemiah gives us an amazing example of what it means to be bold in a culture that has a lot of problems and in a sinful state that he finds himself in when he goes back. So turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, if you're not there already, feel free to pull it up on your iPad, your smartphone, whatever you have with you. If you need to use the table of contents, do that. There's no shame in that. If someone around you needs help finding it, please help them get there. But just follow along with us this morning. Let's pray as we get started. We want God to speak truth to our hearts this morning. Father, we thank you for this time together. I just pray this morning you would speak truth to each and every one of our hearts. They don't need to hear me, Lord. They need to hear you. Every heart in here, Lord, if it needs to be woken up, wake it up. It needs to be encouraged, encourage it. If there are hearts in here that need to be broken, break them. If there are hearts that need to be rebuilt again, rebuild them. Father, I pray that you would speak the truth to us, that we need to be this bold church, Jesus, that you died for. You didn't die for passivity. You didn't die for a church on the sidelines. You died for a powerful people, empowered by your very presence, to bring restoration and redemption to the world. So, Lord, I pray you would show us that truth today as we're together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get started, I just want to make sure we know that 12 years have actually passed from Nehemiah 1 to Nehemiah 12, okay? 12 years have passed. And then at the end of Nehemiah 12, which was last week, at the end of Nehemiah 12, Nehemiah is actually called back to King Artaxerxes in the land of Persia. And we don't know if this was a random thing on the whim or if this was a part of the agreement all along, but he goes back to King Artaxerxes and he actually serves him for 2 years, around 2 years. And it's within these 2 years that he hears of that his people in Jerusalem are once again disobeying God, and there's some big problems happening. And so he asks Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes, hey, can I go back to Jerusalem again? I need to fix some stuff. And Artaxerxes says, yeah, go for it. Go back there and grants him his request to go back to Jerusalem a second time. And now this is where we jump into chapter 13. And what I'm going to do today, I'm going to read through this whole section fairly quickly, and then we're actually going to go back. There's four things that Nehemiah does in every problem he addresses in this chapter. Four things that we can that directly apply to where we're at today as individual believers and as the group of believers as the church, okay? And we're going to go back and talk about those. So follow along with me. Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now, God isn't a racist, okay? So I know where your mind's going. I thought God loved, yes, he loves all people, okay? This isn't a race problem. This isn't an ethnicity issue. This is an influence issue. He didn't want his people hanging out with the wrong crowd, because the wrong crowd, their destructive ways would start rubbing off on his people, and he knew what was best for his people, and so he wanted to keep them separate. And they're actually reading the law of Moses here. This first little section is actually a response to what we find in the rest of the chapter here. We're going to go have a little flashback. It says this in verse 4. Now before this, a flashback, Eliashib the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, remember Tobiah, that warlord that was threatening everybody, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was in Jerusalem. I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave for the king and came to Jerusalem and then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And this was the same Tobiah that was threatening them the whole time, assaulting them verbally, assaulting them physically. But since this time, he was outside the walls. They had kind of contained him, pushed him out. But as soon as Nehemiah leaves, the high priest gives in and gives what is his family member, Tobiah, a penthouse suite right in the temple, right in the middle of Jerusalem. So now Tobiah is in a perfect spot to sabotage the nation of Israel right from within. Let's see how Nehemiah handles it. And I was very angry. Yes, of course you were, Nehemiah. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So Nehemiah boldly deals with this issue. And then he finds another issue. I also found the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work, who fled each to his field. So the people weren't tithing. They weren't giving to the house of God, so the ministers in the house of God had to go work. And if they were working, no one was in the temple to minister. So the temple was empty. It was a big issue in Israel. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, oil into the storehouses, and I appointed as the treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pediah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. And then there's another issue. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. They weren't keeping the Sabbath holy. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? Did not your God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of the servants in gates that no load might be brought into the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them, and I said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." Ooh, it's getting serious. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And then this last one, this last problem is a doozy. It's really why they're reading the whole law of Moses to begin with, because it would end up being so destructive. In those days also I saw the Jews who had been married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And then Nehemiah just goes all Jewish Conor McGregor on his own people here, UFC fighter Nehemiah. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? It's that influence thing again. Among them, the nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, who was also another, abuser in that time that kept ridiculing them. So therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign and established the duties of the priest and Levites, each in his work. And I provided them for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now, there's something we need to remember in this section, and please remember this. That this section is descriptive. It's not prescriptive, okay? It's descriptive. It's describing a historical account of what actually happened. We're not going to open up a Trinity Fight Club, okay? We're not going to open up a Trinity Fight Club. We're shutting down the one that Josh has been running in the youth center. We're shutting that one down, okay? I talked with him this last week. No, it's a joke, okay? There's no fight club happening. Josh is going to yell at me after. Although it's been really ministering to teenage boys, right? Really. We're not starting a Trinity Fight Club, okay? This is descriptive, not prescriptive. But although it is descriptive, there are certain principles that Nehemiah is really living out here that we can take in our regular day life as believers and as the church. And I have to give Chuck Swindoll kind of the credit for this overarching kind of theme of this section, which I really found helpful. If you haven't read it, there's a book called Hand Me Another Brick by Chuck Swindoll. It goes into the book of Nehemiah. It's a great book. But it kind of gave me the direction of this section. Because it is so descriptive, and how do we apply this? But there's four things that Nehemiah kind of does in every circumstance, every problem that he faces that we need to apply in our lives today. And the first thing is this: we need to face sin head on. We need to face sin head on. This is the first step of boldness, but this really is the step that the church gets wrong the most. We either have a tendency to be on this end of the spectrum, and we're passive, and we skirt by big issues, and we complain a lot, and we get angry from our lazy boy, and we resort to politics, or we go on the totally other end of the spectrum, and we face sin head on in a really ungodly and aggressive way, and we hurt people, we condemn people, we judge people, and both ends of the spectrum are not glorifying to God. Both ends of the spectrum are not a godly way to be bold. And I just want to say this morning because it's a big issue, I think, in our culture today. I just want to make it very clear that being political is not being bold. Politics is not boldness. And in our context today as the church and knowing our identity, you can really go as far to say that politics really is laziness. Hey, let me explain that to you. So politics really is looking towards someone else to fix your problems. Looking at in our context here, it's looking to someone else to fix the problems in the world that really only the church is empowered to fix. And even if that person that we're looking to is a Jesus follower, we have to stop thinking that one person is going to fix all of our problems. Only one person did that. His name is Jesus. And he's not in the White House, okay? Politics is not boldness. Then what is boldness? Well, let me give you some examples of facing sin head on. Let's say I've been married for 3 years, so I'm just kind of pretending here, but let's say I've been married for 40 years and I have a great marriage. Been through a lot of stuff, but now we have a great marriage, we're in a great place. And we know someone close to us, maybe it's a friend, a family member, maybe it's someone in church, their marriage is struggling. And they want to fix it, they just don't have the tools to. They need someone to come around them. Facing sin head on means taking that couple under your wing and serving them and giving your life to them for a season of life to strengthen their marriage and in turn strengthen their family. That's what it means to face sin head on. Maybe I'm part of the older generation and I see a younger person making all the mistakes I made, right? Just really struggling to come to grips with following Jesus and what that means. And facing sin head on means, hey, do you want to meet once a week for coffee? Let's talk about this. I've gone through some of those same things, and I could tell you that, you know, the things I've done wrong, the things I've done right. We can meet once a week and just pray together. And you can learn from my mistakes. You can learn from my dumb tacks and my wisdom. That's what it means to face sin head on. Facing sin head on means it has everything to do with seeing people as Jesus sees them and being willing to meet them in their sin and pull them up to something greater. That's what it means to face sin head on in a godly, biblical, loving way. And that's the first step to being bold as a lion. Second one is we need to deal with the problem firmly. And when I say deal with the problem firmly, I mean Nehemiah, in every one of these situations, he knew his convictions. He was unwavering, immovable in his convictions of what God told them to do, the commandments of God. And we need to be the same way as the church. But when I see convictions, I mean gospel convictions, I mean biblical convictions. That's very different from opinions and preferences. No, God calls us as the church to be firm in our gospel and biblical convictions and remain open-handed with our opinions and our preferences. That's where God calls us to be as the church. But we need to know what our convictions are. We need to know his word. We need to deal with the problem firmly if we're going to be bold. That's the second thing. The third thing is we need to replace wrong with right. And I just want to say this, the breadth of justice doesn't allow for us to say something's wrong without making it right. Young people, because I just see this as a big issue, if you're on Facebook saying something is wrong and just complaining about something is wrong, you're not helping. You're adding to the issue. When we say something's wrong and we don't offer or work toward a solution to what is right, we're really just compounding the issue. We have to replace wrong with right. And I could tell you that I just speak for my age, because I'm just part of that culture, I guess, that age group, that generation. But a lot of the people my age are the ones that are rioting in the streets right now, protesting and all that kind of stuff. And it's all kind of at the root of this issue that, we see something wrong. We know that's wrong, but I don't know what's right. So I'm going to burn a car. I'm going to light a trash can on fire. I'm going to loot this store. Because I have all this angst and frustration inside, but I don't know what's right. I don't know what the solution is. And no one seems to have the solution. So what are we going to do? I'm going to burn that car. I'm going to let out my frustration on my friends. my parents. It's a big issue with younger people nowadays. They just don't know, and anyone, really. They know something's wrong, because God put that within them to know what right and wrong is, the morality he put within each and every one of us. But they don't know what's right. Guess what? We as the church, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you know what is right. So it's our responsibility to jump in those situations and say, yeah, that is wrong, but here's what's right. Follow us as we go to a right solution. That's what it means to be bold in our culture, in replacing wrong with right. And the fourth thing we need to do is follow correction with prayer. There's a sense of finality that needs to happen in many situations, and guess what? We can't do it. Only God can. In most situations, there needs to be a heart change, and guess what? We can't do that. Only God can. So we need to follow correction with prayer, and if you have Jesus in your life, if you've accepted him this morning, God is only a word away. The entire God of the universe is a word away, and guess what? He loves to give good gifts to his children. So we need to follow correction with prayer. It's the only way to get a real ending solution. We can't be everywhere at all times. We can't hold everyone's hand, but God can. So we need to pray to him. And part of being bold as a lion means going before him boldly in prayer. That's who we are as the church. And if you didn't know it, if you're following Jesus, that's what you signed up for. To be bold. That's now your very identity. Those four things, we need to keep those in mind as we go forward to be bold as the church. Because let's be honest, the church in past years has been passive. It's been on the sidelines. It's watched things happen. Watch treacherous things happen, only to say, oh, that's kind of wrong. Let's let them deal with that. Let's let them just waste away. No, that's not what Jesus did. That's not the church that Jesus died for. And that's not going to, passivity at a sideline church are not going to accomplish the mission that Jesus gave us to make disciples. The church has to stop being reactive. We must start being proactive. And as the church, we must stop playing defense and start playing offense. We got to stop playing defense. We got to start playing offense. Let me read you something Jesus told the Apostle Peter in Matthew 16. So Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now I want to ask you something. What's the purpose of gates? You can yell stuff out. I'm not. You guys never seen a gate before? It's to keep stuff in or to keep stuff out, right? It's a defensive structure. It doesn't advance on the enemy. It's a defensive structure. So Jesus, in this little story, is assuming the church is the one on offense. The church is charging the gates of hell. The church is the one that's charging boldly into the fray, into the messiness, into the sin of our world, and confronting it head on in a godly and loving way. And guess what? When we do that, the check's already cashed. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. But we need to stop playing defense. We need to start playing offense. We need to stop being known for what we're against. We need to start being known for what we're for. That's what the church is. That's who many and most of you are. As the church, it's in your very DNA. We just pray the Holy Spirit wakes it up. Because only then will we accomplish the mission of making disciples. But we as the church, we need to stop playing defense. We need to start playing offense. We need to start charging the very gates of hell as the church, as the empowered ones with God, the very presence of God within us. And that's what we're continuing to do here at Trinity. And I want to invite up Dave. I want to invite up Cindy Walker. I want to invite up Chuck to come on up. We're going to give a quick update on where Restored is at. Have any of you all been wondering where we're at with Restored? We wanted to give you an update here this morning, so these guys will do that.
Thank you, Reese. How many of you were here last November, the Sunday night before Thanksgiving, when we funded Restored? Would you just raise your hand if you were here? Okay. Thanks, Chuck. Is there anybody here that doesn't know what Restored is? All right, so there's a couple here. Restored is an initiative that was brought before us. Really, God put it on Cindy's heart a while back, an initiative to get outside of the church and to create a thrift store model that would be a little different than the typical thrift store. This isn't just about selling stuff. It's an excuse to get the church outside of this building and put it in contact with people that might have needs and a chance to minister to them. Mm-hmm. And this church voted for it and approved it about a year and a half ago. Last year, we met the funding requirement for it on November, or right before Thanksgiving. But how many are wondering what's been going on since then? It's been 10 months. Chuck is leading, he's the chairman of the board for Restored. He's got an update for us and some good news to share.
Some really good news. And I'm really happy to let you know that we have a signed lease for the Restored Thrift Store. And praise God. And the new location, and you'll hear a little more in a minute, but the new location is really the old Schneiderman's Furniture Store. It's on Juniper Path. And back in the day, as we like to all say, you know, like 16 months ago or whenever, Cindy had this vision, and the church supported it so unanimously, as Dave said. We had put together a model of hoping to get 7,000 to 8,000 square feet, because you need that much to have a thrift store at a minimum. And our lease is 12,000 square feet. Also, it just, you know, God just keeps going. And, you know, I told our group when we actually signed the lease, which was quite a journey, that, you know, that song, that Christian contemporary song, God is on the move, God is on the move. And it's just so true here at Trinity and in the world, like Reese preached so well this morning. But that same time, this group of people, and I want to acknowledge them now, our Restored committee that's been faithfully meeting for the last 16 months or so, we put together a financial model. We had to write a 31-page business plan, and that was fun, sort of. No, and but we had to put together a model of what kind of our operations were going to cost us, and we had to get as much data as we could, but put together a financial pro forma. And in that financial pro forma, we had somewhere around $15 to $20 a square foot in our financial pro forma. And I'm pleased to tell you that we were able to lease this building for over 40% less than that. So it's just amazing, because all of that makes things that much more easier for ultimately excess revenue to be used for ministry.
So I just want to clarify, Chuck, you're telling me that you've got 12,000 feet instead of the 10,000 that you planned for, and it's costing you 40% less than what you budgeted for? Yes. I think that's a praise God. Now, Cindy, I happen to know that the Schneiderman's building was one that was on your heart right from the very beginning. Can you tell me why this one, and then give us a little bit of the background on this building?
You know, it was one of the first buildings we as a team looked at, and all of us who could gather there did and walked in, and we just all knew there was an excitement about it. It was perfect. It needed, you know, little work compared to other buildings. Other buildings we looked at needed concrete floors, for Pete's sakes, and, you know, stuff you thought came with a building. And
bathrooms,
yeah, you thought those come with the building. They don't. But this one just felt right to all of us. And we began lease negotiations with it right away. We didn't want it to slip through our fingers, and they started talking with us. And then shortly into that, they kind of went, oh, wait, maybe not. We've got someone else. He's much bigger and much fancier than you, and we'd rather work with them. And they completely put us on hold. We continued to check back with them probably every other week for the next, 8, 9 months. And they were pretty unresponsive, pretty much telling us they'd get back to us in 2 weeks. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. We'll get back to you in 2 weeks. So in the meantime, we looked at several other places. We looked at Apple Valley. We looked at other areas in Lakeville. You name it, we were looking at it, and nothing worked. I mean, nothing got us excited. We didn't have that just unanimous agreement on it. And the rent was at least 2 to 3 times more, and the quality of the space was probably less for everything else we looked at. So it had just really been a long struggle, a long 8, 9 months.
So, Chuck, you're chairman of this committee, and you've got these people that are in there, and I understand they're all great people and fantastic in what they're doing, but we went through an approval where the congregation stepped up and said we're going to do this and approved it, and then we went through a funding exercise where we said, yeah, we've got commitment to provide for the first year to do this, and then there was a long wait. Tell me about what you guys were going through during that time.
Well, it was a real step of faith and really kind of looking to a principle that is very easy to talk about. I could sit here and talk about the principle of waiting on the Lord. How many of us have said in so many of our personal situations, well, you know, the church or myself personally, we just need to wait upon the Lord. But in this day, 2017, in our fast-paced world, I don't know if you'd agree with me, I hope you would, but that's hard to do. It's easy to say, but this waiting upon the Lord, having the patience to say, God, is this really where you want us? Am I really the person you want me to be, or can I work on it more? And our committee was unanimous in this. We were so blessed with a group of talented people, but all deep enough in their faith where we all realized this has got to be blessed by God. And what we thought were the hardest parts, not to repeat what Dave said, but you as a church family sacrificially gave $190,000 last November, and you as an elder board and as a church family, you said you've got to staff this, and so many of you have stepped up, and we'll be hearing even more from us now because we have this signed lease and really are going to start building out the space. But it was really a lesson upon waiting upon the Lord. And we just kept saying, you know, do we take this space in Apple Valley? It's too expensive. It isn't the right location. We want something near our church family. And quite honestly, Burnsville has enough thrift stores, but Lakeville and this area, our surrounding suburbs and farther out, are in need of this space. And so we just kept praying about it and tried to do everything else we could, because we didn't sit back. But we just kept praying about it, and unanimously as a committee said, let's just wait. God keeps, you know, putting this Schneiderman's location in front of us, and then we get excited about it. We go and meet our brokers and things like that, and we just keep getting put on hold. So we stayed on our knees literally as a committee, and it was an exciting result.
All right, so you've heard some really good things so far, but we're not done yet. There's something else I want you to hear. Cindy, would you share the story about how the lease finally came about?
This is the fun part. We're waiting. We're bugging the broker. And finally, we get some information back from them. And they're like, okay, we're kind of thinking we might work with you guys. And they're still moving very slow. Finally, the owner of the building invited Chuck and I out to his office to meet with him. Basically, he didn't really have a good understanding of what we were and wanted a better understanding of that. So we went and we met with him, and it was a fine meeting. We left there not with any more answers than we already, had, which was not much, just we were hoping and praying. But we left there with the feeling that this was a good man. We did learn that. He was a good man. we wanted even more to be in his building. 2 hours later, I got a call from his son. And his son said, "Hey, Cindy, I heard you just had a meeting with my dad. He is so excited about what you're doing down there in Lakeville. Told me all about it. And I'm kind of having a change of life. I'd like to make a donation to you. Can I bring down a toy collection I have that's worth about $75,000? He couldn't get that to our warehouse quick enough. He showed up with a snowmobile trailer packed with boxes, about 40 boxes. And when I say boxes, I'm not talking boxes. I'm talking Lowell's boxes that are 3 feet high. It's a packaged toy collection still in boxes itself. And he was all excited to donate that to us because of the energy his dad had given us about our ministry. But it kind of continues to get better. So we agreed to take this leased space, and it doesn't have bathrooms in it, and that could be a huge cost savings for us if it had bathrooms. So we kind of asked the owner, you know, could we just shift our space down a little bit because that would give us the bathrooms? And this was last week. And he said, no, I can't do that. You know, that's prime real estate. I can get real high rent there, and I'm kind of giving you guys warehouse rent. I can't do that. And I said, okay, I don't want you to do anything you're not comfortable with. This week I got a call, and he said, so I'm thinking maybe, do you want those bathrooms? And I said, yeah, I'd kind of like the kitchen too, if we can have it.
This is our champion. God has lit a fire in this lady.
Well, to make a long story short, we have the bathrooms, and we have the kitchen. And there's a office area close there, and we'll be able to put in a really nice ministry room. But it gets better. Friday they called and they said, you know, I'm good with you taking the bathrooms and the kitchen, and but what about some more space? Do you want some more space? And I said, no, I really don't want to pay the rent on more space because we really want to put as much money into ministry as we can. Well, you know, let me think about that over the weekend, because maybe we could give you a deep, deep discount on some more space. So we don't know yet, but we could end up with even more than 12,000 square feet with the bathrooms and the kitchen. God is really fun.
Thank you for sharing that, and thank you what you guys have been through. Now, I just want to address this to you guys for a little bit, because some of you, as Reese touched on before, you may have some challenges. There are times where each of us go through and we ask God for something and we wonder, why are we waiting? Why does this take so long? And you just continue to cry out in prayer. You have an example in front of you. This is not a story out of the Bible from 4,000 years BC of Abraham or Joseph. This is a case where our God is active. He is on the move. He is doing what he says he will do. And Trinity, can you trust him to do what he says he's going to do? We have evidence of that right now. You talk about being bold. You talk about committing $190,000 to step outside and do something like Restored because God called us to do that. And he is the one who's faithful. And I'll be honest with you. When we got together and we were talking about approving this, the one thing that we were worried about is we may not have left enough room for God to show how great he is in this. Because we were going to say we're going to fund it 90% and staff it 90%. Well, guess what? God made sure that he had his fingerprints very clearly displayed on exactly what happened. And that should be a reminder to each and every one of us that we can trust him in the little things and in the big things. And if you're wondering about if God's going to provide our next lead pastor, what's the answer to that question? Yes, God will provide our next lead pastor, and it will be exactly the man that he intended it to be. So thank you. You guys have a great day.
If that doesn't excite you, I'll call the ambulance for you right now, and we'll make sure you are living. We'll get someone to take your pulse, because that's exciting. We're being bold. We're making bold moves for Jesus in this community. And I can tell you right now, it doesn't matter who our lead pastor is going to be. We're going to continue to make bold moves as we go forward as the church. And there's no way I can close it better than that testimony, than that announcement. So I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to sing to close, okay? Father, we just thank you for this time together, and we just Lord, we thank you so much for the amazing things you do amongst us. We have expectations, Lord, and you constantly blow them out of the water. And we learn every time that we can't possibly get in the way of your glory. You're too big. You're too loving. You're too all-powerful. And everything is in your hands. And so, Lord, we praise you now. And we respond now in worship to you in this closing song, Lord, as a church, as your people, to what you're doing amongst us. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.
Let's stand as we celebrate.